We're going to be reading in Genesis chapter 46, starting with verse 28. He had sent Judah ahead of him to show Joseph, to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'"
So in today's scripture reading, it's the reuniting of father and son, Joseph and Jacob. And I'd made a joke this last Wednesday. People were queuing in that sometimes I have song lyrics as sermon titles. And I was saying that. I was thinking about naming this sermon "Reunited and It Feels So Good," which is a song lyric from Peaches and Herb. And I wasn't going to do that. That was just a joke. And then as I was looking up pictures and stuff for the sermon, I found out actually the song title is "Reunited." So I guess it is anyway, even though I didn't mean to. Well, as we begin this service, I talk about how today is Palm Sunday. In your Bibles, it's probably not called Palm Sunday, but the Triumphant Entry, because it's Jesus entering Jerusalem. There is such buzz around this because they are thinking of Jesus as the Messiah, as a physical Messiah, as a general, as somebody who will destroy the Romans and give them freedom. They're very concerned. They want a social gospel. They're not ready for the true gospel of salvation from sin. They want salvation from the Romans. But they are so excited, they take whatever they have, cloaks and everything like that, and they put it on the ground so not even his donkey has to step foot on the dirty ground. It's recorded in all four of the Gospels. The events of Jesus' life was prophesied in the Old Testament. This event right here was prophesied in the Old Testament several times. And one thing I'd ask you this morning in the introduction to pay careful attention. I spent some extra time on the exegesis this morning, especially with the introduction, because I want to connect for you what's happened in our scripture today with the triumphal entry. I also want to connect for you the prophecies in the Old Testament of the triumphal entry, and then compare and contrast Jacob, who's also known as Israel, his entry into Egypt, and then his triumphal exodus out of Egypt is the exact opposite with Christ, where he's a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but a meaningful exit out of Jerusalem in his going to be with the Father post-resurrection. So I'd ask for careful attention be paid, not that you shouldn't pay attention for the rest of my sermon, but it'll make a lot more sense if you don't zone out during this time. Jacob here, so once again, the events of Jesus' life was prophesied in the Old Testament several times, yet those in the city didn't understand what was happening. Jesus said that they didn't understand what was happening. We think that they understand what's happening. They're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But then in Luke's account of this, in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 41. "And when they drew near to the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace.'" This is right after they were all shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus says, they don't know. They don't know what would make for peace. "But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in from every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone on another because you did not know the time of your visitation." In today's scripture reading, we have a similar scene. We have Jacob, also known as Israel, and the people of Israel about to go into the land of Egypt. Not a promised land, but a land of slavery. And they would be there for 400 years. Providentially, the time between the Old Testament to the New Testament is 400 years. They go into this land of slavery, but it doesn't start with slavery. It is a very sweet, meaningful entry into Egypt because the father is being reunited with the son. He is carried along. Jacob, the father of Joseph, is coming into Egypt. He's carried along by animals instead of sitting on an animal. The father seeing the son, though he thought he was dead for many years, and the son seeing the father, whom he wondered was still alive, when they meet, it is so very, very sweet and meaningful. It's very different from Jesus entering into Jerusalem. For one thing, it wasn't a king coming into his kingdom. Jacob is not the Messiah. Also, it's different because this entry into this land, everybody understood what was going on. And when I mean everybody, I mean everybody. I doubt that there was not a smile that wasn't on every person's face. Of course, we have Joseph's brothers who are the one who told their father, the son we told you was dead, they lied, is actually alive, and now he is lord of the land of Egypt. You have the Egyptians and Pharaoh's house who, when they heard about Joseph's father being alive and everything, Pharaoh said, hey, you guys should take our carts as well. And everybody in the house was excited for this. So when Jacob comes, everybody understands what this means, how incredible this is, that a father is seeing his son, whom he thought was dead. But 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, Jesus said, they did not know the time of their visitation. When a person comes to faith in Jesus, it's not in agreement with theological principles. A person can understand everything intellectually about the gospel, but for never to touch their heart. It's not a religious rite either that's performed by some holy cleric. Metaphorically, it's a father who embraces the son who is dead and is now made alive. It's a king coming into his kingdom. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. In Isaiah, the prophet tells the people of Israel the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is my resting place? In our reading today, Joseph has made a home for his family in Goshen. Jesus is saying to us, the Lord God is saying to us, heaven is his home. Throne, earth is his footstool. Where will his resting place be? Every believer cries out to God, here, O Lord, have I prepared a place for you to dwell, a resting place. In my heart, have your triumphal entry. Those 2,000 years ago, in that triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, they missed it because they didn't want him in their heart. They just wanted him in their town. In both cases, both the triumphal entry and Jacob's entry into Egypt, it's a reunion. Jacob and Joseph. The last few chapters have been about reunions. Joseph with his brothers. Those brothers with their father, when they tell their father, the son he believed dead is alive. More than 20 years before this moment, these two had not seen each other for over 20 years. It was more than that as well. They believed the other to be dead. Jacob was certain that Joseph was dead, and Joseph wasn't sure if his father was still alive. Us, the readers, we can imagine this scene. We can imagine how long we've been separated from a loved one to be reunited and how wonderful that is. We can speculate what it is for this father and son to be reunited. Very few people experience what this father and son experience. Jesus coming into Jerusalem the day of the triumphal entry is another kind of reunion. See, God had called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the patriarchs. And he said that they would be fathers of a great nation. He just told last week when we went over the other part of this chapter, God had told Jacob, go to Egypt and I'll make you a great nation there. And he told him so many times, you are my people. But through constant sin, through constant idolatry, serving other gods, in books like Jeremiah, God divorces Israel. In fact, many of these minor prophets that we kind of skip over are very hard to read. And that's the context of it, is God is divorcing his people Israel. He likens them to a harlot. And in the book of, one of the minor prophets in the book of Hosea, he makes the metaphor so very clear because he has his prophet marry a prostitute. She has children that are not his. And the Lord tells him what to name these children. I think I've got a slide. Thank you so much. I don't know where this came from, but I love those illustrations because it's such a dark matter, but it's all kind of cutesy. So the Lord tells him to name these children born of adultery, Jezreel. Jezreel, because Yahweh will destroy Jeru's line, that's the northern kingdom, and all of Israel because of their constant idolatry. The second child, Lo Ramah, means no love or no pity. Yahweh will no longer have compassion on Israel or forgive her sins. It's one thing we take so for granted so much, right? The mercy of Jesus Christ. Not just for granted, we abuse the grace of God. We do the exact opposite of what the apostle told the people. Shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? And we say to ourselves, oh, I can just dive into this because God will forgive me anyway, totally ignoring the word of God in Galatians chapter 5 that do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. So God's finally saying, no more love. I will do what I promised to do in Jezreel. And then the last child, this always strikes me to my very core, Lo Ami, you, not my people. Yahweh's rejected the Israelites as his people. There's certain tenderness as you go through the scripture that you understand with this. Because if there's one thing through the exile, through all the suffering the Jewish people had, is that they were his people. And now as they go into the exile, he's telling them, you're not my people. But it doesn't stop there. And as we've been going through Genesis, as we've been going through the patriarchs of the Jewish people, I've been saying, and every time there was something horrific that happened, this isn't the whole story. And that's not the whole story either. Because the Lord says in Hosea chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 20. Before this, he says that he will take her into the wilderness and he will woo her. In verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. And in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. This was that moment. This was that moment. From the time where the proclamation of Ichabod, the Spirit of the Lord had left, until that moment, there was no reunion between the people and their God. But now there is. It's the day of visitation. And today you might be watching online, you might be here, and you've been so distanced from the Lord. But today is the day of your visitation. And on those who are known as a reminder of our unfaithfulness in Jezreel, for those of us who didn't believe the mercies of God, who didn't believe we are his people, he says to us, you are my people. And we say to him, you are my God. The love and passion Jacob has towards Joseph to see his face once more should be what ours is to constantly seek the face of God. The triumphal entries in the Old Testament in several places. Several of the Gospels quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it talks specifically about what's going on here. But I want to point at what's just a couple chapters after where we're at right here in Genesis. So all the way in Genesis 49, verse 11, we have the first prophecy of the triumphal entry. So it's pretty good that we're going through this the way we are. Genesis chapter 49, verse 11. Binding his fowl to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. This is the blessing Jacob gives to his son Judah. Jesus comes from the line of Judah. And all the way back here at the book of the beginnings, we have the triumphal entry being prophesied. And before that time happened, when Jacob sees the face of Joseph and he says that he can die now, his life is filled. You know, to see face to face with the Son is everything. We should be more desperate and more filled with joy to see Jesus than Jacob was to see Joseph. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." I wrote out this whole sermon, and then I got a call from Nicole letting me know that our sister Carolyn had passed away. She has seen him face to face. Now, it is hard for us when it comes to loss because we're on this side of the veil of tears. We should weep. We should mourn. Because we are on the side of the veil of tears, but we also have this joy because we know that a believer, we know that she's part of the great cloud of witnesses right now. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. That is our true desire. That is my heart's desire. I don't care about anything else. I don't care what titles I have. I don't care about my possessions. I just want to see the face of God. I just want to see the face of Christ. That's when my faith becomes sight. Unlike Thomas, I believe, even though I haven't seen. But I, like Thomas, I will see one day, and I will look upon him with my eyes, the Savior of my soul, when I enter his kingdom, the place that's prepared for me. There was a song, it's not so much a congregational song, but it was a song, I think, in the 90s by Rita Springer called "Worth It All." I'm going to read some of the lyrics to you today, and I think I've got a slide so you can read them along with me. "I'm not looking for crowns or the waters from fountains. I'm desperate and seeking, frantic believing that the sight of your face is all that I'm needing. And I will say to you, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it all. I believe this." I remember I had a bad experience in ministry, and a lot of people who are in ministry, you eventually have a bad experience in ministry. For a lot of people who just are in church for a good period of time, you get a bad experience in church. And I remember being at this moment where I was doubting my call. And I remember in that moment, I didn't really have a lot left of what the life I had been building. And I remember in that moment telling God, "I don't care either, because I have him. I don't need a title. I don't need anything. I just need him. I just want to see his face." In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 through 39, Jesus hits it even harder home about how this was not the hearts of those at the first triumphal entry. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to it. How often I would gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In Matthew, this comes directly after they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just because we say the words doesn't mean we mean the words. Just because we agree or we sign on a dotted line doesn't mean that's actually touched our hearts at all. And Christ sees that. Christ knows that. And we should know it in our own hearts. Jacob's life and Joseph's life, a very quick recap of Jacob, the patriarch's life. He had multiple wives and multiple sons from multiple wives. And he had favorite wife and favorite sons from that wife. He planted in his sons' hearts jealousy and envy. And from that jealousy and envy, from that seed, grew a seed of bitterness, a vine of bitterness, in which they sold their second to youngest brother into slavery, telling their father that he'd been torn apart by wild beast. Jacob believed that Joseph had been dead for over 20 years. But Joseph is alive, and he's become ruler over Egypt. And in the word, the true word being spoken to Jacob, we see a mirror between us and the true word of the gospel being spoken to us, is that we are first told by others. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Some godly person in our life shared with us the gospel, read to us the scriptures. But it didn't stop there. For many people hear the word of God, and they turn a blind ear. What also happened is what happens in Jacob's life, what I preached on last week, in which he went to, when he went to the well of seven oaths to Beersheba, in which God speaks to him and tells him that his son is alive. The Holy Spirit speaks into our hearts, telling us the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is alive. These two things almost happened at once. The third thing doesn't happen until we're before him. And that's what we are reading today with Jacob seeing Joseph with his eyes. He believed, though he did not see, but his faith has now become sight. This encounter produces in Jacob and Joseph what Christ's triumphal entry needs to produce in us. One, weeping. Two, seeing. And three, shepherding. So the first one right here in verses 28 and 29, weeping. Becca had read this before, but since it's a shorter passage, I'm going to read it as we go along. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him to in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Right after this, in verse 29, then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. I've said this before, I'll say it again. Real men and women weep when there's something to weep over. Adults, we should not be crybabies, unable to control our emotions at all points in time. But as children of God, we should have such intimacy with the Lord that the beauty of the experience of knowing him brings tears to our eyes. We should weep over our sin and the sins of others. We should weep as we plead for mercy for those who don't even realize their need of it. We should weep in the intimacy of knowing him, for we are able to go into the very holy of holies, for the Holy Spirit himself lives inside of us. The captain of our salvation wept in John 11:35. Those of you who want to start memorizing scripture, here's an easy one for you. Jesus wept, two words. Everyone here can memorize that right now. John 11:35, Jesus wept. In verse 28, Judah is sent ahead. Now that's interesting, right? Because Judah's not the oldest. He is fourth oldest. Like, he has three older brothers. That makes him the fourth oldest, right? And he's sent on ahead to be the ambassador of the entire family to the Egyptians. Now, I'm going to explain this in a little bit more detail when we get to chapter 49, because there's a reason for that. His three eldest brothers had disqualified themselves. But it's more than that, too. It's actually God's decision not to go by any kind of standard of the day, but God makes his decision on who will be blessed by him and have whatever function in the family of God that he wants them to have. I know this is getting old news, but more and more we see Judah rising to the top. In Judah, we also saw the good work of the Holy Spirit and his repentance. God chose Judah to be the patriarch that would bring the Messiah, for Jesus comes from the line of Judah. We see the good work of the Holy Spirit even now as Judah becomes the ambassador of the rest of the family to the Egyptians. They are to go into the land of Goshen. Goshen is given to them by Joseph and ultimately by Pharaoh. Pharaoh okays this idea. Goshen is the best of the land. It's the best, not what's left. I talked before about when we give to God, we should give the best, not what's left. The reason why it's the best of the land is it is right there in the Nile Delta region. In the Middle East, if it doesn't rain, you're in trouble, except in the Nile Delta region. Now, it's not going to help the next 5 years of this famine and drought, but it is going to help for the next 400 years. So they are going to this land that is fertile, that is most years prosperous. This land is in the Nile Delta region, which is one of the few places in the Middle East that by and large is immune to drought, but not this drought. And in verse 29, as Joseph is ready, he prepares his own chariot. It's a nice detail the scripture writer puts in here. We glean two things of Joseph preparing his own chariot. Now remember, he is governor over all the land. Like, Pharaoh is basically the king of England, queen of England, a figurehead, but he makes all the decisions. So he has servants. He has servants who have servants who have servants, I'm sure. And his servants probably don't even do things for themselves. But he's the one preparing his own chariot. There's two things we can glean from this. It's kind of an either-or type of a deal. Either one, even though he has servants who have servants, he does things for himself because he doesn't want to be served. He wants to serve. Or two, he's so excited to see his father, he's not going to wait for the servants to rouse themselves and get ready. He's getting it ready himself. He's so excited to see his father. If we have that same kind of excitement, To see our Heavenly Father, we'd practice the presence of God every moment of every day. Because we'd realize that what we anticipate is so much greater than what Joseph anticipates. In verse 29, it says that he fell on his neck. That is a very good, literal interpretations of the word that's used here. We have Joseph coming in his chariot. Jacob, smaller, shorter guy, older guy, over 100 years old. And Joseph, we almost have this image in our head of him like almost like jumping on and embracing his father. I don't think that's the case. His father's over 100 years old. Joseph's in the prime of his life. He'd crush him. But we get it, though. We get the excitement. We get the passion. No more waiting. No more waiting. Now is the moment. Now is the time. Nothing between us. He holds on to his father. He weeps on his neck as they hug one another. I imagine he didn't literally jump on his 100 and plus year old dad. But this communicates the other excitement to see his father. It says that he hugged and wept on his father's neck for a good while. The word in the Hebrew that they're translating as good while is od. It means again and again, just continuously. Like no concern for time. When was the last time you had a moment with the Lord you had no concern for time? You're in your prayer closet, you're wherever, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, 2 hours passed? I can't believe it. Have you ever had a time like that? I hope you have. I hope you make seeking the presence of the Lord such a requirement in your life that you do have this. And I think everybody has a different way that they have this. Maybe it is a literal prayer closet. Some people have literal prayer closets, so that's cool. I mean, for me, it's when I'm out running. I have these moments with God, which are awesome because when you're running, you don't want to be conscious of time because it takes forever and ever and ever. So those moments, I'm like, wow, 30 minutes have passed, and I didn't even realize it. Oh, and it means continuously, like just with no regard for decorum, no regard for time. In verses 30 and 31, we see Jacob's response to this. Israel, that's Jacob. Jacob's name is also Israel. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household were in Canaan, have come to me.'" Seen but not seen. In this moment in time, Jacob sees and he believes he is truly seen, and everybody sees what is happening here. But 2,000 years ago with the triumphal entry, they saw Jesus, but they didn't see Jesus. They shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But by the end of the week, there will be others who shout, "Crucify him." There will be others who shout to Pilate, who says, do you want the criminal Barabbas, or do you want your King Jesus? And there's nobody who says King Jesus. They see, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't understand. That's why Jesus said, "But they are hidden from your eyes because you did not know the time of your visitation." In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is commissioned by the Lord, God tells him that his ministry on the surface of it is going to look like an utter failure because people will hear, but they will not understand. They will see, but they will not perceive. They'll say they get it, but they don't really get it. How do you like if that's your ministry or God is calling you to do something? He's like, and on the surface of it, it's going to fail miserably. That your only reward is going to be in heaven. Not a lot of people would want to come up to that altar call to be commissioned by the Lord. But Isaiah did. "Here am I, Lord, send me." This is for them. And in Jesus' time when he taught, he said he taught in parables for that very reason. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, that they may hear but not understand. But the Holy Spirit has revealed to you the Son. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy." We have not seen, but we believe. We don't see, but we see. Our hearts, the eyes of our hearts see, even though our eyes remain unfilled. And in verse 30, as Jacob sees his son, he says, "Let me die." This is not a statement of sarcasm. I used to have a bad habit of using this phrase, and I don't use it anymore because Becca got on to me enough times. But I used to say this, kill me now. It's such a terrible thing to say, and I'm smiling because I'm embarrassed to say. It used to be a thing in the 90s when I was growing up, you'd say, kind of a valley talk thing. And once things get out of popular culture, I like to use them as a way of mocking popular culture. So I still say things like totes and things like that, and it drives Becca insane. So I used to say that. That's not what he's not saying it sarcastically. He's not saying it like, oh, my life is not worth living. No, what he's saying is exactly what he'd said a couple chapters before there. It is enough. His life is full. A similar statement is made by this old man named Simeon in Luke chapter 2 when he's holding the Christ child in his arms. In verse 29 of chapter 2 of Luke, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. He says, because he's seen his face. Seeing his son's face meant everything to the father. We can make a parallel to this and Jesus' story about the prodigal son coming home. Now, under very different circumstances, but we see the same tenderness, we see the same excitement, because he throws the son a party. The son who had cursed his father has come back, and the older son is getting angry. So the older father turns to the older son. He says, we had to rejoice and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. When someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they get the recognition that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not stay on the cross, but he's risen to life. And now his spirit is inside of us. He is alive. He is alive. And I am forgiven. The gates of heaven are open wide. The father, the prodigal son, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He is lost and he is found. For us, we have a longing to see the face of our Redeemer. Moses begged God to see his face, and God told him he'd only show him back his back. And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So many of our problems is because we forget that is where the true source of life and happiness and joy is in seeking God, having fellowship, to seek his face. We used to talk about that in church all the time, seeking his face. And we knew what we meant by that. I hope we did anyway. And because if God shows us his face, we'll die. But what we mean is for his face to shine upon us, to be in fellowship with him. That we may have had time where we wandered away, but now we are back. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead. Forgetting what lies behind, that also includes we can't live in the blessings of yesterday. We can talk about that, and we can be joyful, and we can praise God for them. I think of, once again, in light of Carolyn passing, so many stories of God blessing our church through the years, but we can't live there. We live today. We live today and we look forward to the blessings that God has for us. We strain forward to what lies ahead, to press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. In verse 31 that I read to you here, that Becca read to you, Joseph tells them that he is going to that he will go up to and tell Pharaoh and say to him that his brothers and father had come. In Joseph, we see a very humble attitude of a person in authority. In Joseph, he is the greatest authority in Egypt. According to Pharaoh's own words, he doesn't actually have to run anything by him, but Joseph will not rule as a despot. He will not rule the way the Gentiles rule. What trust Pharaoh puts in Joseph. To use an illustration from history, for instance. So, trying to think of how far I want to go back in this. Julius Caesar, but I'm just going to talk about Julius Caesar. I won't go from this. So, before his time, Rome was ruled as a republic by senators and the people. But they were under siege by pirates. So, they entrusted one man to be the protectorate of Rome, Julius Caesar. And then he comes back and becomes a dictator. He had less power than Joseph has, but Joseph refuses to be a despot. He decides to honor those in authority over him. And it's actually more than that, too. He knows that Pharaoh and Pharaoh's house is excited about these events, and he wants to tell them about these things. God has made him as a father to Pharaoh. So his joy is Pharaoh's joy, too, and he wants Pharaoh to know what's happened. So likewise, our testimony of seeing the risen Savior in our very hearts, we need to share that with the world around us because they need to hear. Likewise, we too should share the joy of seeing the Son of God's face with the pagan world around us. And in verses 32 through 34, we see a reality about the Jewish people, where they come from, and how this is actually going to be for the good going forward for the next 400 years, and that is them as shepherds. And shepherd and shepherding is one of God's favorite metaphors. One of his favorite illustrations of what a good leader looks like is what a good shepherd looks like. Jesus said that he was the good shepherd in John 10:14. When Jesus reinstates the apostle Peter, he asks him 3 times, "Do you love me?" One for every denial of Jesus Christ on the night he was betrayed. He asks him, "Do you love me?" And Peter is actually, we focus on how he's hurt by that, how God's reinstating him. But what about things he said every time Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He says, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Let's extrapolate that for us. If we love him, we'll feed his sheep, we'll feed his lambs. That's not just for pastors, that's for every single one of us. We should have little lambs and little sheep that we're feeding. Now, I don't mean obviously physical lambs, but younger brothers and sisters in the Lord that we should be helping, that we should be discipling. Because if we love the Lord, you know, one of the greatest curses God brings against somebody, one of the greatest accusations, terrible accusations, is he talks about shepherds who feed themselves. Never be a shepherd who feeds himself. Each time Peter responds back with yes, that he loves the Lord, Jesus told him, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." In 1 Chronicles chapter 11, God's desire for the kings of Israel was to be shepherds, to be a shepherd for the people. We look at the second king of Israel, David the king, who had gone from being a shepherd boy. When the prophet came to his father's house, his father didn't even remember him because he was back there with the sheep. There's a historical context to what is going on here, even in Genesis, that shepherds have really never been looked upon very favorably. In the time of Jesus Christ, a shepherd's testimony was worth nothing. They couldn't testify in a court of law because that's what they thought of them. But it was to shepherds that the angels come with the news of great joy for all people. David, he's been a shepherd and he's been a king. And while he's a king, he writes in Psalm 23 that not only does he want to be a shepherd again, he doesn't want to be a shepherd again, he wants to be the sheep. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." He's experienced every pleasure this world has to offer, and they seem so very little to him, to where he's like, "I don't even want to be a shepherd, I want the Lord to be my shepherd. I want him to lie me down in green pastures for his name's sake. I want him to be my protector and to protect me even from myself." This is one of God's favorite metaphors, and it's a fact of Israel's history. Like I said before, in the course of time, at all points of time, it seems like shepherds are not looked favorably upon. But the people of Israel, they look back and they read in Genesis, this is where we come from. We come from shepherds. We come, the patriarchs together are keepers of livestock. I don't believe this has ever been a glamorous position, but it is their position. In fact, it is what God will use to preserve them 400 years in the land of Egypt. In the course of time, even the nation of Israel, shepherds will not be favorably looked upon, but an abomination as well. They'll be seen as low class. The story of David being the youngest, he has to tend the sheep and not even remembered by his father. In verse 32, and the men, once again, and continuing on the scripture here, and the men are shepherds, speaking of his brothers, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. While Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servant have been keepers of livestock from our youth and even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." There are 2 terms when it talks about, when we talk about understanding scripture, There's exegesis and eisegesis. These are Latin terms. Exegesis means to draw out of, meaning to understand the scripture the way the Lord intended, who the original audience was, what they originally understand. The other one, eisegesis, means to pour into. And that's where we take our own biases, our own experiences, our own faulty way of thinking, and we try to read that into the scripture as though we're trying to make our own voice the voice of God. And I say all that to say is that I have done that for years for these three verses, because I thought that Joseph was somehow telling them to lie to Pharaoh, like being a keeper of livestock is different from being a shepherd. And that's not the case at all. It's exactly as you read it, as plainly as you read it. He's telling them, tell the truth. Tell the truth. You know, sometimes we are so worried and we compromise on the truth because we think about the consequences. But the faith to be like, I'm just going to tell the truth and I'm just going to let God be God, because God might have a purpose in the truth, and God has a purpose in this truth. I said last week that they were anti-Semites over in Egypt, and that really doesn't really cover it. They're whatever the word is for being anti-shepherds. And because they, the founders of these people, have been shepherds from their youth, their fathers have been shepherds, this will keep them separate from the Egyptians for 400 years. If the Egyptians want to be with the Israelites, they have to become Israelites. Israelites can't become Egyptians because shepherds are an abomination before the Egyptians. This is all within God's wisdom. It is their sin, but God can even use the sin of people to accomplish his goal of preserving his people in the midst of this lands of slavery. Remember, it was God who sent Joseph to Egypt, not to any other land, not to a competitor, but to Egypt. Could have been to any number of other nations, but this one will preserve the Jews and not wipe them out through assimilation. And sometimes we look at our life, no matter how mundane, good or bad, and we think this is all just some random happenstance. It's like it's like in Shakespeare's book Macbeth. It's the one you're supposed to not name if you're into drama and plays. And one of the phrases in there, one of the quotes, is that life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Not so. For every place we go is a place that God has designed our steps. In fact, I just heard a story about that today. I'm going to rip off from Josh. His grandpa, when he was driving the school bus, or am I right on this? Bad weather out. He's in a school bus. Probably should stick to the roads that are good. And there was this one way of going in which it was a rickety bridge. You didn't want to take a school bus on in good weather, but he just felt compelled, take that right now, right here. He did so, and he finds a couple that slid off the road that is probably going to freeze to death, and he was able to bring them in and take them to safety. You know, I think is awesome about being a child of God is that God has prepared good works for me before the foundation of the world. So everywhere I go is on mission. And every place I go, whether I think it is by happenstance or accident, I have a reason for being here. I have a moment in time that I should be here. And them going to Egypt was not God flipping a coin and deciding Egypt better than Assyria or wherever. God had an intention towards them. So let me bring this in. Worship team, you can come up at this time. When the Lord tells the church of Laodicea, he is knocking at the door of their heart. That wasn't for unbelievers, but for believers. The people in Israel 2,000 years ago at the triumphal entry, they let him in, but they didn't really let him in, not into their hearts. Today, when you hear his voice, see him for who he truly is. Jacob sees Joseph and he knows it's Joseph and he says, I can die because I've seen your face. See him today. Weep. And Zechariah talks about how they will look upon the one they pierce and they will mourn. Jesus weeps over Israel, but one day Israel will weep over him when they come back to the Lord. But today, if you hear his voice, see him for he truly is. Weep over your sin and return to the Lord. And finally, be a shepherd. Be a good shepherd, an under-shepherd. He's the good shepherd of all the sheep. But disciple, pray for each other. Look for his face. In everything you do, look for his face. Make this the one obsession of your life, to constantly practice the presence of the Lord. In short, make every day Palm Sunday that you, the triumphal entry, but unlike those that day, realize this is the day of the visitation of the Lord in your life. And as we sing this last song, let us go before the throne of grace with confidence.